We are in the third month of Eating Well, a year in the Bible, and we believe that if the Bible is food for our soul, we want to be a church that is learning to eat well. And so if you're just joining us, you're invited to jump right in. You can grab a reading guide at the Welcome Center, or you can grab one online. I'm the type of person who, when I start a TV show, I want to start all the way at the first episode. I don't want to jump in halfway. And so when I get behind on a reading plan, I can sometimes get really paralyzed and feel like I have to catch up with everything that's come before in order to jump in with where everybody else is on the reading plan. And I just want to empower you that if that's true for you too, it is really okay to just jump back in this week. I know there's a number of people who started and then stopped for time constraints or different reasons. There's people who are just coming to the church today and want to be a part of this but feel like they might have to go back to the start. You don't have to. You can just jump in. And our goal is to become people who are reading the Bible. And if we become those people, then we will eventually get back to all the stuff that has come before this. And we'll actually be publishing different reading guides along the way that expand back into next fall for people who jumped in late so that you can keep on going kind of in a cycle back to what we have already covered. I was also really helped at the beginning of this series hearing the way that some of our different pastors approach Bible study each week. And so I thought I might share what my Bible study looks like, since it looks pretty different than the rest of the pastors on staff. I have this 20 to 30 minute commute, depending on if I drive or ride my bike. And that's become for me the best time to be in my Bible. I checked out this audio version of the Bible from our local library several years ago called Inspired by the Bible Experience, which is this unabridged audio recording of with all these amazing actors like Denzel Washington and Alfie Woodard and Samuel Jackson, Angela Bassett. And this is really lush production with music and sound effects. And it's just a really amazing way to hear the Bible. And so I'll actually jump on my bike and I'll play that. And then, of course, inevitably, there'll be some portion of scripture that will poke at me, either that is confusing or that's something that I know that God wants me to look deeper into. And so I'll set time aside later to go back and really dive into that deeply. But if you are somebody whose time is constrained, there are free audio Bibles on sites like BibleGateway.com. There's also this app called Audible that, so this Inspired Bible Experience is pretty expensive. But they do this thing on Audible where it's like $15 a month to get an audiobook, right? But they give you a free one up front. Audible does not sponsor the Evanston Vineyard. They give you a free one up front, so you can actually just go sign up and then get the New Testament for free. And if you like it, then you can stick around for a month and get the Old Testament for $15 and then do what you need to do after that. So anyway, that's just another option for you if you're somebody whose time is super constrained and wanted to give that to you as a gift. So this morning we're going to be reading from the Acts of the Apostles chapter 6. This is actually from the reading 2 weeks ago. We had Baptism Sunday last Sunday, and so we missed that week. And there's a portion of scripture in here that we thought was too important to skip through. And so we didn't get a chance to reflect on it last week. And so we're going to go back to it today. I'm going to be reading from Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. At that time, as the number of disciples grew, Greek-speaking Jews complained about the Hebrew-speaking Jews. The Greek-speaking Jews claimed that the widows among them were neglected every day when food and other assistance was distributed. The 12 apostles called all the disciples together and told them, "It's not right for us to give up God's word in order to distribute food. So, brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from whom the people know are spiritually wise, and we will put them in charge of this problem. However, we will devote ourselves to praying and to serving in ways that are related to the word." The suggestion pleased the whole group, so they chose Stephen, who was a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and they chose Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, who converted to Judaism in the city of Antioch. And the disciples had these men stand in front of the apostles, who prayed and placed their hands on these 7 men. And God's word continued to spread, and the number of disciples in Jerusalem grew very large. A large number of priests accepted the faith. Now, when I first read this years ago, it seemed like this perfectly wonderful historical note about how this community of Jesus followers was coming together to decide what it's going to look like to live out what it means to be a Jesus community. But it was sort of easy to read that and then move on quickly to the next passage. But if you dig at something just underneath the surface of this passage, there is something radical happening here that has deeply affected and challenged my understanding of what church is. Now, a lot of the times when we read the Bible, we come across terms that are pretty familiar to us, and so we just assign them whatever modern meaning we understand. And so I want to begin by bringing some definition to a few of these terms this morning, because I think it's going to help open up the text and what God wants us to do with it. So if we were going to do a TV show style like previously on the Acts of the Apostles, we would start in Acts chapter 2 and 4, which is our first introduction to how this burgeoning Jesus community is shaping up. And it says that everyone shared everything with each other, and people would sell their possessions and their property, and they would give that money to this like communal pool that they would use to purchase whatever resources and money was needed by anybody who had need. It's a picture of a group that is living in harmony. And it has roots in Judaism. The Jewish people also had this system for distributing food and supplies to other people of Jewish faith who were poor. It was sort of this national system of relief. And the Christian community had their own systems and structures for making sure that nobody went without. And it seemed integral to their understanding of following Jesus that material concerns are as important as spiritual concerns. And that making sure everyone was cared for was of the utmost importance. But in Acts chapter 6, we see that this harmony is at threat of being disrupted. And so there are two groups of Jewish people living in Jerusalem at this time. People from both groups were following Jesus and joining up in this movement. And our text today refers to them as Hebrew-speaking Jews and Greek-speaking Jews. In other translations, you might see them called Hebraic Jews and Hellenistic Jews. Hebraic Jews were born in Israel. They probably spoke Aramaic. There are some people who believe that Hebrew was still spoken at that time, but most people believe it was likely Aramaic that everybody was speaking. And perhaps most importantly, they understood that their practices of worship and ways of expressing their faith were true, the most true to the core tenets of Judaism. The Hellenistic Jews were people from outside of Israel who had either converted to Judaism or they were members of the diaspora, which means anyone who had Jewish roots, but who had settled in foreign countries, and who often adopted components of Greek culture and civilization, who spoke primarily Greek, and often only Greek. So Jews of the diaspora did what they could to retain their cultural practices and the Jewish law, but our worldview is inevitably shaped by our surroundings and our cultures that we're a part of. And so the Hebraic Jews were suspicious that the Hellenistic Jews had adopted a warped version of Judaism, which had assimilated elements of the pagan cultures that they lived in. And there was this tension between those two groups. There's this moment during the Maccabean revolts where Jewish dissidents actually even kill Hellenized Jews on their way to reclaiming Jerusalem and reestablishing Jewish worship. And so there's history, and there's segregation, and there's separation. And even in this community of Jesus followers, there had to be separate meetings, because there were meetings in Aramaic for people who spoke Aramaic, and there were meetings in Greek for people who spoke Greek. And you'll be shocked to hear that becoming a Christian didn't magically cure the tensions and prejudices of one group to the other. It's also helpful to look more closely at the word widows in this passage. There are a few reasons that Jewish people of the diaspora would return to Jerusalem. And one of the most common was for people nearing the end of their life to come back home to their homeland so that they could be buried there. And the women, especially in this group, would have only spoken Greek. And so these older men come with their wives, and when the men die, the wives become widows. In Jewish culture, it was expected that blood relatives took care of widows. But often these older Jewish people coming back to Jerusalem were far away from their blood relatives. And so there was nobody to take care of them. And even if they were around, being baptized into this Jesus movement meant saying goodbye to your existing families. And it meant forfeiting your right to benefit from this Jewish national system of relief. And Acts chapter 6 tells us that these widows were not receiving the food and resources that the Christian community had promised them. And so the Greek-speaking Hellenistic Jewish people who become Christians speak up because they see these widows being overlooked. And the apostles are confronted with a question: who really matters in this Jesus movement? And how are we going to approach the marginalized people in our community? Is the gospel really good news for everyone, even these faithful people who are from outside of the majority group? Who will care for us and our most vulnerable? It is a defining moment in this young community. And the apostles, who were leaders of all these disciples of Jesus, Hellenistic and Hebraic, call a meeting to find a solution. And in their response, we get insight into what it means to be a multicultural church as followers of Jesus. So I want to break this down. And I want to note before we read this again that the phrase to distribute food is a metaphor for making sure that the widow's needs are met, or occupying ourselves with financial and administrative matters. And so that's what they're talking about here. The 12 apostles called all the disciples together and told them it's not right for us to give up God's word in order to distribute food. So brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from whom the people know are spiritually wise, and we will put them in charge of this problem. However, we will devote ourselves to praying and serving in ways that are related to the word. So what can we learn about being a multicultural church? Number one, the apostles believed these people. This is implied in the passage, but I want to name it outright. There is no attempt to assign blame here. The apostles aren't blaming the widows or the Hellenistic Jews. They're not looking for scapegoats. They just believe that this problem is real because they're told that it's real. They also seem altogether disinterested with ignoring the problem. They're told that someone is being missed and marginalized, and even though they have their hands full with the task given to them by God, they want to make it right. And I think it's also worth saying aloud that they don't act paternalistically. There's no attempt to like shame or correct the behavior of the people in need. They don't tell them to be content with what they have or work harder. They just believe the problem and move to correct the injustice. Number two, the apostles quickly make a path to make things right. And they do so by sharing their power. They call for a new group of 7 people who are filled with the Spirit and gifted in administration and business, aka spiritually wise, and put them in charge of the problem. They aren't afraid of sharing their power. There's no attempt to micromanage the situation or to create some sort of bureaucratic bottleneck to make sure that the widows can get their food and only the right people get the right amount of food. They just hand off their power. And it's here that this passage turns from a lesson in history to a paradigm-shifting revelation. They chose Stephen, who was a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. They chose Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, who had converted to Judaism in the city of Antioch. And the disciples had these men stand in front of the apostles who prayed and placed their hand on these 7 men. Stephen, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas. Those are Greek names. These are 7 people from the diaspora. This radical, countercultural Jesus movement has to choose a group of people to solve this problem of how do we correct this injustice for the marginalized among us. And they choose 7 people exclusively from the marginalized group. This just does not happen. Think about this. Think about if we needed in America to address the oppression and injustice that is being felt by black men and women in America, and we handed all the power to fix that to members of the Black Lives Matter movement. Imagine if we needed to change systemic policies and structures to prevent sexual harassment and assault and chose exclusively women who had posted Me Too. It doesn't happen. 7 people of the diaspora are elected to serve. The apostles pray and lay their hands on these 7 people who are already filled with the Holy Spirit and wisdom and bind them to the apostles' mission of creating the earliest community of Jesus followers. And it says that the word of God spreads, community flourishes, the problem doesn't come up again in the book. What Acts chapter 6 teaches us is that deliberate power sharing is a solution to systemic prejudice. They don't deliberate who should have power or who should get it. They turn to the people who've been wronged and ask them to elect 7 people to solve the problem. And then they empower those people. So let's talk about systemic prejudice. It's not possible to know where the breakdown was in this problem of the apostles that the apostles were confronted with in Acts chapter 6. We know that there was some sort of system for distributing food. We know that the Greek-speaking widows were being missed. Maybe it was a language barrier. Maybe it was difficult to actually get where they needed to get and to in order to receive the food. What is probably safe to assume is that given everything we know about the intentions of this community to live in harmony was that this wasn't an intentional slight. This wasn't happening on purpose to spite these Greek widows. It was a breakdown at a systemic level, and the apostles wanted to do better. And here's the thing about systemic prejudice. Whether it's by race or class or gender or ability or anything else, it's rarely overt. In fact, it's easy to miss because we're conditioned to look for overt individual acts of racism. And when we don't see those, in the absence of those, we assume that whatever breakdown is happening isn't happening because of discrimination. Because after all, the systems we're talking about are longstanding and respected, and they're these organized institutions of our society. Systemic racism was best expressed to me like this. This is the passage that helped me get my head around what this means. This is from a book published in the late 60s. In 1963, I'm paraphrasing a little bit. In 1963, when white terrorists bombed a black church in Alabama and killed five black children, that was an act of individual racism. And most parts of society condemned that act. But in that same city, 500 black babies were dying each year because of the lack of food, power, shelter, and medical facilities. And thousands more were being harmed physically, emotionally, or intellectually because of conditions of poverty and discrimination in the black community. And that is a function of institutional or systemic racism. He keeps going. They move on to say, when a black family moves into a home in a white neighborhood and is stoned or burned or rooted out, they are victims of an overt act of individual racism, which most people will condemn. But it is institutional racism that keeps black people locked in dilapidated slum tenements, subject to the daily prey of exploitative slumlords, merchants, loan sharks, and discriminatory real estate agents. The society either pretends it does not know of this latter situation, or is in fact incapable of doing anything meaningful about it. There's this myth that systemic prejudice doesn't exist in 2017. Our wealth and our employment and our education, our criminal justice system, and our housing policies and our healthcares all have some evidence that is damning. But I want to bring this really close to home this morning. And I just want to very briefly talk about four examples of systemic prejudice that are happening right here in the communities that we're living in. Number one, housing options and mortgages. Housing options is a long-standing problem with deep roots in Chicago. You can draw a clear line between the practices of redlining and restrictive covenants and housing projects made exclusively in poor neighborhoods and houses sold on contracts to our current segregated communities. And it's still happening today. In 2010, there was a study of a foreclosure crisis that revealed that segregation was at the heart of the housing issues that we just experienced. Black homebuyers were more likely than white homebuyers to be pushed towards subprime loans, even when controlling for creditworthiness. In affidavits, loan officers referred to their black customers as mud people and to their subprime products as ghetto loans. One former Wells Fargo loan officer said Wells Fargo Mortgage had an emerging markets unit that specifically targeted black churches because it figured church leaders had a lot of influence and could convince congregants to take out subprime loans. Number two, insurance premiums. ProPublica published research earlier this year that shows that minority neighborhoods pay as much as 30% higher car insurance premiums than white areas with the exact same risk, including Illinois. They looked at premiums and payouts and determined that the car insurance prices were far wider than the difference in risk, that the difference in risk could explain. Combine this with the income disparity between these communities, and it's more evidence that this system is broken. Number three, schools and property taxes. City of Evanston in 2012 reported that 7,500 Evanston residents were homeless or at risk of homelessness. There have been efforts made to renovate affordable housing units in Evanston and to provide rental assistance and to stabilize housing. There's still a lot more work that needs to be done. And the housing crisis in Evanston can be attributed to a scarcity in jobs in the area and a lack of available affordable housing. But whatever the cause, it is disproportionately affecting families along racial lines. And public schools are tied to property taxes, which means schools in poor areas will have fewer resources than schools in wealthier areas, which will inevitably lead to number four, the achievement gap. Now, Evanston has two school districts. They have District 202 that has one high school, and District 65 that has multiple schools that happen before high school. So that includes all of the grade schools, middle schools. There are 7,800 students in District 65. 38% of them qualify as low income. District 65 students are testing 3.9 grade levels above the national average. You know what that means? I had to learn what this meant. So that means that when a sixth grader takes a standardized test, they're testing at a level of a ninth or even a tenth grader. It's really phenomenal. But black students in District 65 are testing 0.6 grades below the national average. And when you look at college benchmarks, 80% of white students meet the benchmarks for reading and math, but fewer than 35% of black students and 40% of Hispanic students meet those benchmarks. And probably most tellingly, the achievement gap trend is still present, and even when you compare high-income students of different races. There's so much more that I want to tell you about. But what's clear to me is that something is broken, and it is disproportionately affecting people along racial and socioeconomic lines. Now, why does this matter on a Sunday morning at the Evanston Vineyard? What does the Word of God tell us about these situations? We're a church that is pretty unique. Our diversity by ethnicity and age and gender and class is robust. It is rare. It's an exciting place to worship on Sundays. So many people from so many backgrounds coming together around our shared values that Jesus is Lord, that our allegiance is to the kingdom of God first, and that we want to be faithful to God's word. That's what we all have in common when we gather here on Sunday mornings. And because of those shared values, we believe that impossible things can happen. Sometimes I look at all the tensions and controversies and challenges that are facing us right now, and I feel hopeless. But I see in the book of Acts impossible things happening. This Jesus movement saw injustice, and it moved quickly to fix it in radical ways. I see a group of people responding to the Spirit's leading. And the Holy Spirit has the power to cut through centuries of division and tension and make a way towards a future where our lives are woven together, where we want to meet on a Sunday morning together with people from 50 plus countries with as many different first languages and probably as many different worldviews. A future where we, when we see injustice of any kind, our first impulse is to believe it and to act quickly to change it. A future where we choose being together over isolation, where we lean into the Spirit when it's hard. So I want to tell you four things that I long for from our church. And when I say our church, I mean you and me. I mean our pastoral staff, and I mean every person that shows up here on a Sunday morning or at a small group or worship night or to serve. Number one, let's share power. We are constantly working to include everybody in our leadership structure here. The more everyone is included, the better chance we have of not missing each other, of making sure that every voice is heard, and of becoming the type of church that Jesus had in mind. When we see an opportunity to share power, we are committed to being intentional, to choosing underrepresented voices to fill it. I'm committed to using the opportunities that I find myself having now to amplify voices outside of the dominant cultural narrative and to give away power. And I'm not looking for props. I'm just naming my intention, and I'm willing to be held accountable to it. If you have been given resources and family and education or opportunities that other people don't have, use your advantage to serve and help those who are disadvantaged. And if you are one of the people who finds yourself being given an opportunity, my prayer is that you will go for it. Immediately after the story from Acts, Stephen and Philip, two of the Spirit-filled, elected people, become evangelists within their own circle and start to take extraordinary risks, and the Spirit is with them and shows up in powerful ways. So listen to the Spirit and go for it. Number two, let's address the root and not the evidence. Here's what I mean by that. The apostles could have easily made a tweak to the food distribution system and gone about their business. But they recognize that the underlying issue is a marginalized population of their community not having voice and not being given the same opportunities as they have to create their world. These things are happening. We of all people, and by we I mean followers of Jesus, of all people need to recognize what's happening. Listen to people's complaints by giving power to the powerless and helping the powerless be heard. Too often, we just address the evidence of racial injustice and not the roots. Let's be people who are healing the roots. The band can make their way up. Number three, let's take the attitude of a servant. The apostles were servants of their community. They listened. They faced reality for what it was. They put their own egos and prejudices aside and invited people to disrupt their thinking. This Jesus movement was a radical, countercultural group made up of people who were ready to serve first. So when you're in conversation, whether it's in person or on Facebook, take the posture of a servant like Jesus and see if it completely changes the tenor of the conversation. Now, being a servant can be a challenge because we're not serving one another in a vacuum. Pretty soon, many of us are going to find ourselves at a dinner table with a relative or an old friend who says something that is subtly or overtly racist and prejudiced. Being a servant to the marginalized and oppressed people means speaking up every single time. The easiest way to move this conversation in a productive direction is by talking openly about it and by letting people know that bias is real and we have to be aware of it if we're going to fix it. We aren't going to solve economic inequality and all the other systemic prejudice we're confronting until we address racism. Number four, I'm going to come in for a landing. Let's believe that impossible things can happen. We need followers of Jesus who will listen to the Spirit. God has brought us together in this community and in this city and this time for the sake of Jesus, for the sake of making this place more like heaven, for the sake of making Evanston more like heaven, for helping God's kingdom to come and God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is the Spirit of God moving through each of us that empowered the apostles to speak in languages of other people so that relationships could be built and walls could be broken down. This is the Spirit of God who filled the apostles' hearts with love and grace and mercy and peace and then sent them to difficult places that they didn't always want to go. And when they went, the Spirit went with them and amazing things happened. Impossible, world-changing things. Let's be people who are bringing hope to this world in the name of Jesus. Let's pray together. God, we want to be people who are moving with your Spirit, who are listening to your Spirit and leaning in even when it's hard. And God, it is hard sometimes. God, will you fill us with hope and peace and grace? Will you give us eyes to see, ears to hear? Will you show us next steps, God? Will you help us step into them? God, I pray that you will continue to bless this community, this church, that you are filling with every person from every walk of life. I pray that you will help us to see each other perfectly and clearly, to see all parts of everybody who are here, and to make space for every voice that is here to matter, to have power, to help shape and form this community that we're a part of. And God, when things feel impossible, will you remind us of the impossible things that we see happen over and over again by this early community of Jesus followers? And will you fill us with the same Spirit you filled them with? And will you give us influence over places that can make real change happen? I pray these things in Jesus' name.